In this word, we stray into the deep end of the pool to some degree. In our series on words, we've looked at all sorts of Christian words that define our relationship and our activities. Worldliness was last week. This week, predestination. And an understanding of what it is that God has done. He's pulling back the curtain, if you will, on his decisions and his choices bound up in this word predestination. I just want to look at the biblical words themselves, how they have some related terms to the term predestination itself, and then listing there the key passages. The biblical word is proorizo. It's the word that means predestined. And a literal meaning of it is to order ahead of time. You'll notice the prefix pro on the front of the word. Orizo means to order or set in place, and proorizo is to order or set in place ahead of time. And specifically, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and Romans 8, and particularly Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11, deal with this idea of God's choosing, his preordaining certain ones to salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And Paul goes on from there to define who is the us from God's perspective. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he," and here's the word, "predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." There probably can't be a more magnificent, more transcendent kind of statement in all human language than this blessing that's given to God. And right in the middle of it is the idea of us being predestined to set in order, to set that destiny for us ahead of time, as he says here, before the foundation of the world. We see the same in Romans 8 and verse 29, as Paul is saying that God orders all things to work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. And then after mentioning that calling, he goes on to describe the full, I guess you'd say, workings of God to bring that about. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." We see some related terms in these two verses. A couple of the related terms are progenizomai, which is, again, knowledge. Genomai or genizomai is knowledge, and pro is knowledge ahead of time. He foreknew, and we'll talk a little bit more about what foreknowledge is as we go through here, but it's to have an intimate knowledge ahead of time, to have a relationship ahead of time. And we see that here in Romans 8, also in 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Another related term is eklegomai or aireo. I'm having trouble with my Greek pronunciations tonight, which just means to choose or to elect. And this is where some would refer to the doctrine of election, very much bound up in predestination, election, foreknowledge, all bound up together. And it's the word simply means to make a choice of one out of many, to make a choice. You choose a piece of pie, you choose a candy bar, do you choose Snickers or Butterfinger? That's a choice that you make. We see that term not only here, but in Romans 11, Ephesians 1, 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 Peter 1, 1, as well as other places. Another related term is just the Greek word tasso. It just means to appoint. And turn with me to Acts chapter 13, where Luke comments on the working of God in real time, dealing with people in coming to salvation. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. describes people coming to salvation, and Luke uses this language to describe Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. The word was that salvation is brought to the Gentiles and not the Jews only. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Okay, so this word to appoint, tasso, here, to appoint something by a determinate choice. Key passages, I listed some of those were in the references above. I'll just give them there for you for future study, but you can see this is not just an isolated document. Many references throughout the New Testament to this particular doctrine. Stemming off of those biblical words and those passages, even though we haven't looked at all of those passages, there comes a pretty clear definition of what we mean when it says that God predestined us to adoption as son. He predestined us to salvation, or chose us for salvation, is God's gracious, personal, free from God's standpoint, unconditional selection of those individuals who would receive his special grace in Christ, or his salvation, a choice which occurred before the foundation of the world and without reference to anything in the individual. Now, what I want to do is I want to take that definition and give some explanation behind that. Okay, there are implications to that statement. That is a hard statement to grasp and to take, that God chose certain ones before the foundation of the world to receive his grace in Christ. He made a determination, he made a choice of them. We often think of and express in terms of us responding to Christ and exercising our faith, etc. And what Paul is doing in these texts, and Peter and John as well in various places, and Luke, is kind of pulling back the curtain and saying, in the reality of someone responding to the gospel message, God has made a choice of that person so that they would respond to the gospel message. So, as we think about that, we need to put some explanation behind and answer some of the objections that are raised up, whether logically or emotionally, and sometimes even biblically, to say, are we sure this is exactly what is meant in the text? So, an explanation here. First, this word and the idea and the action of God is not fatalistic. We shouldn't walk away from an understanding of predestination with a fatalistic view of the world. And by fatalism, it's where human choices really make no difference. What's going to happen is going to happen. Whatever choice I would make, it's going to end up the same way anyway. The predestined is going to come about no matter what I do. And so true personhood, people would say, in such a scenario is obliterated. Our choices mean nothing, and we have no moral accountability in any real sense, because it's just going to happen what's going to happen, and it doesn't matter what I do. Okay, that's a fatalistic mindset. Okay, and some would say, if we put forward what the Scripture teaches about predestination, you end up with a fatalistic kind of view of the world. Logically, it might take you there. But the reality is, the Scriptures don't present predestination or the reality of our existence in that kind of way. On the contrary, the consistent presentation in Scripture is that human choices are real, and that they really do matter, and they do affect the course of not only our existence, but the people around us, and even affect our own eternity in a sense of our responsibility and our moral accountability before God. Turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 18. I want you to see that the Scriptures do not present our living, our existence before God in any sort of fatalistic way. John chapter 3, verse 18, this statement, whether it's made by Jesus in his talking with Nicodemus or a follow-up made by John, he who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you believe, in Jesus, you will not be judged. If you don't believe in Jesus, you will be judged. There's a human responsibility. There's a human decision that must be made to believe in Jesus, and God will respond to you right here in the context of everlasting life, John 3:16. Certainly there is a moral accountability. Certainly there is a real human choice that is being expected here. Turn to Acts chapter 18. It's an interesting statement or record that Luke has recorded here about Paul as he is in Corinth, beginning in verse 9. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Verse 11, and Paul settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, if Paul were espousing a kind of fatalistic view, and God said to Paul, "I have many people in this city that are going to come to salvation," what would have been Paul's response? Great, I can move on to another city, because God's already said he's got people here, I don't need to do anything. But what did Paul do? And what did God command Paul to do? He said, don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. I have many people in this city, expecting that Paul's proclamation of the gospel would bring those people to salvation. This isn't fatalistic. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen no matter what you do. And Paul stayed there a year and 6 months and continued teaching the word of the Lord there. Turn to Romans chapter 10. This is as Paul is expressing the gospel and the necessity of believing on him. Verse 9, confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. He continues on, verse 14, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Well, they'll believe in him because it's just God determined that they would believe in him. So they will just eventually come there. That's not what Paul says. He says, how will they hear? How will they believe in him who they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Again, there is an activity of going out and proclaiming the gospel that is necessary for salvation, a hearing of the gospel, a believing in the gospel, a confessing of the gospel truths with your mouth. So, we're not talking a fatalistic view here. Predestination, the very same Paul in Romans chapter 9 and 10, where he is wrestling and answering questions about this issue, certainly not, doesn't take a fatalistic view. Also, it's not only not fatalistic, it's also not mechanistic, I guess you would say. A mechanistic view of the universe is one in which impersonal forces determine human choices and really ends up making us more like machines or robots than genuine persons. But the scripture doesn't present the case like this either. In the outworking of human salvation, plus any other lesser event than that, it is brought about by a personal God in a real relationship with real persons. We're not puppets. We're not robots, simply because God has predestined those whom he would bring to salvation. He not only destines us in love, Ephesians 1:5, but he appeals to us with passion. Ezekiel 33:11, he cries out, I do not desire the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back, is what the prophet says. This is not this mechanistic view of the world that says, well, just these impersonal forces are going to lead someone into a particular direction. This is God appealing to people to respond to him, turn from their sins, and be saved. You see the same thing in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Revelation chapter 22, verse 7, the very end, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Okay, so there's an appeal here. This is a personal God interacting with individuals that he expects to respond. Those very same universal appeals to the gospel and to respond to God by some are heard and responded to positively, by others are heard and rejected. What's the difference? They got the same appeal from God. Again, this is not a mechanistic, impersonal forces. This is God personally appealing to us. So clearly, human ability and responsibility to respond are not obliterated in the Scriptures as they speak about predestination. Okay? Another point is that predestination is not based on God's foreknowledge. Okay, so it refers to in Romans 8, verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Some, pointing to that verse, say, oh, okay, that's how someone gets predestined. God looked down the corridors of time, and in his knowledge and ability to see outside of time and space, he observed those who would believe in him, and therefore he predestined them to respond to the gospel and believe in him. Okay? That's how some would seek to understand that. Well, a couple of responses to this. It doesn't really square with the Scripture, that idea that God predestines those whom he just viewed in the future who would respond to him. First reason that doesn't square with Scripture is that God foreknows persons, not facts. So if God is looking down the corridor of time and sees someone who's going to respond, the fact that they're going to respond would then cause God to predestine them to salvation. That would be observing a fact, not necessarily the person. But the way it's presented here in Romans 8, facts are not what is foreknown. People are foreknown. Look at the text. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. In verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. It's people. God foreknows persons, not facts. So foreknowledge becomes a sense that God chose to know them, seeing them in a saving relationship before they were even in a saving relationship with him. He foreknew them. He entered into a relationship, as it were, ahead of time, predestining them to salvation, and that's how those two tie together. I put a couple of references there, 1 Corinthians 8:3 and Galatians 4:9, that speak about God knowing us and us being in a knowing relationship with God in the very same sense it speaks of in Romans 8 here. The same explanation of God foreknowing persons, not facts about persons, would answer those who say that God merely predestined a church to exist. So God didn't predestine any particular individual. He just predestined a generic group called the church. And those, whoever that might be, that's what it's referring to when it talks about his predestination. But again, Romans 8, 9 speaks of those whom he foreknew, the very same ones whom he would one day call, the very same ones whom he would justify and glorify, etc. They're particular individuals, not just some nebulous group. Paul says, even more definitively in Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in him. Particular, us. Okay. I think both Ephesians 1:4 and Romans 8:29 would answer those, another kind of way to view God's foreknowledge and his predestination, that those who say that when Scripture speak of election, they're referring to God's electing Christ to be the Savior. And so when it says he chose, it means he chose Christ to be the Savior. And that's what's meant by his election. Again, I think you just have to look back at the text itself, and it doesn't say that. It says he chose us in him. He chose us to be in him. Or here in Romans 8, 29, those whom he foreknew, those are the ones he predestined. It's a plural. It's not a singular. He didn't choose Christ. Karl Barth was probably the first one to popularize that teaching. Okay, so God foreknows persons, not facts. There's another reason why this idea of God looking down, his foreknowledge showed him who would believe, and based on what humans decided to do, then God made his choice to predestine those very individuals, is that the ultimate reason for our salvation in the Scripture does not lie with us. We are ourselves not the ultimate cause of our own salvation as the Scriptures present it. God's grace, specifically God's choice, are given as the grounds of our salvation, particularly in Romans chapter 9 through 11. And you got to kind of tighten your belt up and swallow deep as you read Romans 9 through 11, because it is a difficult section, because Paul is wrestling with this issue of God choosing those whom he would save before the foundation of the world, and uses statements like in Romans 9, verse 10, not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And he's using that as an example that God made a choice. He made a choice of Jacob. Before Jacob and Esau, they're twins in the womb, before they had done anything, good or bad, right or wrong, determinative or undeterminative, made any choice about God or not, God made a decision about them. And he uses that as an example. This is the kind of thing Paul is wrestling with in Romans 9 through 11. And as he does there, what continually comes back is that God's grace, God's purpose, God's choice is what's determinative, not human choice. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 5 and 6. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works, human works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. He's exalting grace here. And the teaching on predestination does that very thing. It's God's choice that's ultimately determinative in our salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 to 6, reinforce the idea. According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's why our predestination to adoption as sons has happened. According to the purpose of his will. Not according to what we decided ahead of time, that God recognized and then validated the choice. No, just according to the purpose of his will. If God is to be praised for our election, which Ephesians 1 is just a theme, a hymn of praise for God's choosing of us, then it doesn't have anything to do with us. If we were the one who ultimately made the choice and God just recognized the choice that we would make, there's nothing really praiseworthy that God has done in choosing us for salvation. Because God has just, all he's done is recognize what we would choose. And therefore, there's no reason to give great praise, as Paul does in Ephesians 1, to God's glorious grace in choosing us for salvation, if all God did was recognize the choice we ourselves had made. We actually then are the ones that should be praised for the choice that we made. I think unwittingly, those who put forward the idea of foreknowledge as the grounds of God's predestination, as of God's election, I think unwittingly they're beginning to espouse a gospel of merit. They're beginning to shave away from the gospel of grace and shave toward a gospel of works. Because ultimately, even God's grace came to us because He saw what we would be. Not out of the free grace of His heart towards us. Okay. I think those who would espouse that need to be careful. I'm not saying they are espousing a works-based gospel. I'm saying they're shaving towards that. Okay. Ultimately, our salvation in that kind of mindset is not based on God's gracious choice, but based on our choice. They need to be careful there. I think this opens up the question of what actually caused some people to believe in Jesus and others not. Okay, so in other words, if you were to espouse that God looked down the quarters of time in foreknowledge, saw who would believe in Him, and then He chose certain people because they would believe in them, what caused them to believe in Him in the first place? Something caused them. And what makes the difference between that person and that person, one who did and one who didn't? What was the ultimate cause? Was it human choice? Was it some factor outside of human choice? If it was not God, is it some other factor? What's causing the difference between those two people? One choosing God and the other not choosing God? I think all of us would reject there's something else forcing the issue besides either us or God, right? I mean, no one's, some alien or something, or mechanistic forces or fatalistic or, whatever it is view. I think we would all reject that. Then if we reject that, then our salvation either has its grounds in us or it has its grounds in the choice of God. Either it's our choice or it's His choice. Okay. It certainly seems the scriptural testimony is with the fact that it's God's choice based on the plain statements we've already looked at. Okay. I think, again, we need to be careful what we spoke of this morning, not trying to add the two together. God's grace plus divine ability. Because if it's God's grace just helping what really is our choice, then it's really just our choice. Otherwise, it's God's choice of us, or is it our choice? We need to be careful what we do with foreknowledge and this idea of predestination. I think there's another logical fallacy wrapped up in this idea that God looked down the quarters of time, saw what we would do, and then chose on that basis. If God looks forward and sees absolutely that a person will believe or will not believe, and therefore predestines him or doesn't predestine him, that means that the decision is already absolutely fixed. Because God saw what really will happen. And so by the time the person comes to make that decision for Christ or not, the decision's already fixed. He can only do one thing, what God has already seen him doing. So it's not really a free choice in his heart anyway, because he's going to do what has been determined for him to do. And so I think this doctrine of, well, we want to protect man's free will, man's free choice, otherwise he's not a real person. And so we'll understand foreknowledge that way. God just sees what the person would do. But the logical fallacy is, if it's already been determined what the person will do, and God's already validated the choice, by the time the person comes to do it, is that person really free to make that choice anyway? He's going to decide as God already saw him deciding. Anyway, if you like logic, you can think about that more. If not, just leave it alone. Well, what are some implications here in understanding this doctrine for gospel living? And I just listed a couple there. You might be able to think of others. We just need to consider how the Scripture presents this teaching. First, it's presented as a comfort to us. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30, it's spoken that God causes all things to work together for good to whom? To those who love God, to those who are called. And how are they called? According to His purpose, according to His choice. For those He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. It's a comfort to us that God has chosen us and He is working out that choice to work all things together for good, even in this life, for those who are called to Him. So it's a comfort. Second, it's a cause for praise. As we try to understand and get our minds wrapped around that of God's sovereign free choice of those whom He would save, it should elicit in our heart a praise of the glory of His grace. God has chosen to redeem some individuals, and He absolutely chose, and there's nothing that will keep Him from fulfilling that purpose toward them. That, in response to that, we respond with Paul to the praise of His glorious grace. He is the true sovereign. He is a gracious sovereign. He has chosen to be gracious. Third, this doctrine really is an encouragement to evangelism. Some would see it as, well, why do anything? Because those who are going to be saved are going to be saved. Again, that's not how the Scripture presents this. It's an encouragement to evangelism. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, and just hear Paul's statements. How he viewed this very issue, the one who most in the Scripture put forward and championed this idea of God's choosing His election. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, Paul understood his whole ministry in light of the doctrine of election. 2 Timothy 2, 10, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." He's just said in verse 9, "I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal." He's told Timothy, "Suffer hardship with me. Be a good soldier of Christ. Don't entangle yourself in the affairs of everyday life. Be like a good farmer waiting for the harvest." And why? "I endure all things for this reason, for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation." Paul was confident as he went about in ministry, there were going to be those who would respond. It's a different level of confidence, hoping that maybe some might respond. If his presentation is good, or whatever, Paul says, "Look, I know that God has chosen some for salvation. He has promised it, He said, before the foundation of the world. And nothing's going to change that. Therefore, I proclaim the gospel and I endure all sorts of things so that I may bring the gospel to them, so that I may be the preacher who proclaims the gospel so that they may hear, so that they may exercise faith, the very ones whom God has chosen for that very thing." Again, it's a personal. It doesn't eliminate our human responsibility. Should be a cause for evangelism for sure. One other implication for gospel living here, I would just say, though this doctrine deals with the grounds of one's salvation, understanding this doctrine is not necessary for salvation. Okay, someone doesn't have to understand or even embrace this particular doctrine in order to respond to the gospel of Christ, because this is not part of the gospel message, the evangel, as the Paul even puts it, the message that we proclaim that men respond to of God's grace in Christ for any who would respond. Over on the side, Paul pulls back the curtain and says, well, God has chosen those who would respond, but in the proclamation of the gospel, any who would respond. So for that sense, this doctrine should not be open to the charge of heresy to those who misrepresent it or misunderstand it. Okay, you can get the doctrine of predestination wrong, without being a heretic and being outside of the Christian faith. Okay? Now, it is a matter of Christian teaching, and therefore you can teach it wrong and be false in your teaching, but it's not a ordinal doctrine, one that we must get right for salvation, otherwise we're not a Christian. Okay? So, understanding that, error in this doctrine might point to more serious errors in your understanding of the nature of God, yet a misunderstanding or a misapplication of this doctrine doesn't put you outside the faith, and so it's not grounds for ultimately separating from other Christians over this doctrine. We're to help one another, help each other understand these doctrines better. Okay? Implications for gospel sharing. Again, because this doctrine speaks of God's secret and personal choices that He's made before the foundation of the world, it's not essential to the proclamation of the gospel. And so you can safely omit predestination as you're sharing the gospel with someone. Yet, I would say, it is a powerful testimony of God's grace and His power and His person. So, if the question is asked or if the topic comes up as you're interacting with an unbeliever, I wouldn't shy away at all from a proper explanation of the doctrine of predestination or election. It shows God's sovereign purposes over all those whom He created, and His desire to bring them to salvation, and His certainty that He will, and His unique purposes. If brought into the conversation, though, what also needs to be brought in is the full weight of moral accountability and the necessity of one responding to the gospel message in faith and putting one's faith in Christ. Don't ever leave someone with the idea, well, God's going to save who He's going to save, so just kind of hang around. Maybe it'll be you. Okay? No. I put a few remaining questions there that may still be remaining after this understanding. And let me just list them there, and I'll let you kind of work through them. There's a series of questions that relate to the nature of the full reality of human choices. Is it a real choice to respond to the gospel if God's already determined who's going to be saved? And that question may come out in various ways. Does it mean we don't have a real choice to accept Christ or not? If a choice is not absolutely free, then it's not a real choice. Does the doctrine make puppets and robots and not, we're not really persons in that sense, if this is the case? Does it mean that unbelievers never have or never had a chance to believe? And I would just answer that kind of generically for all of those questions. These are logical objections, not scriptural objections, okay? And we need to just, in humility, give the scriptural answer, even if it's not entirely logically satisfying to us. We don't have the knowledge of God. He's shown us these truths not to make us arrogant and the judge of Him. He's shown us these truths for praise, for encouragement, and evangelism, for comfort to us. So, they may not be entirely logically satisfying, but as we've said above, our choices are real, and our choices do have real consequences. Human beings are really accountable for the choices that they make. When one rejects God, the blame is laid at that person's feet, not at God's feet, when the scripture answers the question. Okay? I put some verses there. Kind of a parallel question, does this make God unfair? Well, we just need to remember, if God were perfectly fair, He condemned the angels who rebelled to pits of darkness never to be redeemed. So, if God's going to behave equitably and we want fair, the angels who rebelled never had a chance to be redeemed. Okay? One sense of that. 2 Peter 2:4, Hebrews 2:16. But really, if God's purposes are sovereignly to choose some for rescue from what really would be their fair destruction, why does this cause us to look harshly upon God? Why does it cause us to say to God, I don't think you're being fair? If all deserve destruction, and yet God chooses to save some. It should call upon us to rejoice that we're counted among the elect and rejoice at God's grace and mercy as a vessel of mercy so that we might respond to Him. We know the full extent of His grace and glory. We've been chosen to know the full extent of His grace in our person and really experience it as others beside us do not. This shouldn't cause us to turn a hard eye towards God. It should cause us to be humbled and thankful to Him. Yes, we're asking the question, well, what about this guy? That's God's choice. That's God's choice to make for His own purposes. That leads us really to the next remaining question. How does this square with the Bible passages that say God wills to save all? 1 Timothy 2:4, it really says that. God desires all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, a similar statement. Well, I would just say two solutions have been proposed to the answer this question. And this is a question that needs to be answered because it's a biblical objection that has been raised. Two solutions have been proposed, both saying that God values something more than His stated desire that all men would be saved. Okay, the first solution is that these verses speak of God's revealed will, okay, which means what He's told us we should do, His instructive will, if you will, not referring to His hidden will, which are His own eternal plans, His own decisions for what should happen or what will happen. So it's these verses, 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9, that says God desires all men to be saved, is speaking of His revealed will or instructive will. God commands and invites every person to be saved. Come to Christ for salvation, but those verses just aren't saying anything about God's secret will, His hidden will, His personal will, determining what will happen, which is what's been told us, that there will be a small remnant out of all that actually will be saved. Can God have a revealed will, all to be saved, and a determinative will, I'm going to save a portion out of those as some of those all respond to the gospel call? Yeah, that's how it's expressed in the Scripture. As to the reason that not all are saved, well, it is that God desires something more than He desires all to be saved. I mean, there's no way around that. God desires or values something greater than His desire that all would be saved, because not all will be saved, we're told in the Scripture. And the answer to what that thing is that in option number one, is that He deems His own glory as more important than saving everyone. And according to Romans 9, He has determined that only saving a privileged and thankful few exalts His glory forever in the ages to come more than if He saved everyone. Now again, we just have to say, I just got to go with what Scripture says there rather than what my mind starts telling me. Second option, though, that's been proposed in the Christian thinking, is that God does desire all to be saved, but desires even more to preserve man's free will in the process. Okay, thus, God's will, as expressed in 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9, are not absolute, and they're not unqualified, because He desires something more than all men to be saved. So it's the same point, but under this option, what is it that He desires more than all to be saved? He desires men to have an absolute free will to be able to choose whether they would respond to the gospel or not, and predestination not be a part of it. Okay, because God is most glorified when He is freely chosen by absolutely free creatures. Okay. I guess just in response to those two options being put forward, looking at the second one, it needs to be plainly stated that this last sentence here in option two, that his greater desire is that man have an absolute free choice in the matter, and that he's more glorified when he's freely chosen by absolutely free creatures. That's a logical statement. That's not a biblical statement. You won't find that kind of statement anywhere in the Scripture. It's a logical deduction about why God has done certain things. On the other hand, the first view that says that God's glory is his highest desire is, in fact, a biblical statement and supported numerous places in Scripture. God desires his glory more than he desires the salvation of every person he created. And we need to give God the ability to make that decision and to determine what is the highest glory rather than what we think is the highest glory. I don't know if that answers the question, but hopefully that puts us on a trajectory to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so or not. Questions before we go tonight on this, or clarifications? Tori? Yeah, good question. So somebody is questioning their ability to be saved or the reality of their salvation. I want to be saved, but God's only chosen some. What if I have not chosen? So where would you point them in the Scripture? Point them to the plain statements of Scripture, like Acts chapter 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is a truthful statement. It is an absolute statement. Statements like in Romans 10, that he who confesses with his mouth, believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth Jesus is Lord, will be saved. So absolute kind of will be saved if this is the appropriate response, as opposed to this kind of in God's secret will, he may have done something and it may or may not apply to me. Do you want to know if it's applied to you? Have you heard the gospel? Have you responded to the gospel? If so, then God has chosen you for salvation. And I would just direct them to the very plain statements in Scripture in that regard and not instruct them not to get hung up on whether or not something they will never know, whether God has predestined me. But they will know it as soon as they respond to the gospel. If I respond in saving faith and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from my own lordship of my life and giving it over to Jesus Christ, then they have been predestined for salvation and God has chosen them and called them in that moment. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, so that is an appropriate response, and an objection that some would have is that God will share his glory with no other, so if ultimately our salvation is in our hands, then we get the glory for that, as opposed to God himself. Yeah. John? Yes, so good question. So if believing that I chose God doesn't necessarily, or a lack of understanding predestination, the corresponding with that I might unchoose God and I may lose my salvation, doesn't that begin to affect one's understanding of the gospel? Yes, it does. And that's why I say this is where they begin to shave off into adding works to salvation or a works-based salvation. And I think it just depends on what place a person is putting on that. And I think also, just in interacting with people, many have not thought through clearly or have had someone patiently, and sometimes very patiently, walk through the scriptures pointing to these things and let the work of the Spirit happen in their heart. So I would just encourage us to give a caution that we need to think clearly about these things, but primarily we need to think biblically. What do the biblical statements say, rather than kind of how do we appropriately spin those biblical statements so that we feel comfortable about it? Be careful to interpret it rightly. Last question. Yeah, so the question is, are there people out there that are deeply desiring to respond to God in the way that He has instructed in the Scripture, but because they're not elect, God will not allow them to be? That's a pretty easy question to answer if we let the Scripture answer that question rather than logical deduction. The Scripture says in Romans chapter 3, Paul goes through a long list, that there is none who seek for God, there is none who understands, there is none who is righteous, etc., etc., etc. So the reality is, we're not God to work on us in our spirit to bring us to a desire for salvation. None of us ever would. And that works hand in hand with the doctrine of calling of us, works hand in hand with the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of election. This is how God brings those to salvation. So, in effect, no, there's not someone out there that God is holding back from salvation who earnestly desires it, because there are none who are earnestly desiring it unless God is working in their heart. And if He is working in their heart, then He's going to complete that work in them to the praise of the glory of His grace and the way He has chosen to work. We'll understand this all really well when we get to heaven. We're given glimpses of it in the Scripture, and so we need to understand what's been given and be patient both with God in not telling us more, and just give glory to God if we are, as Paul puts it in Romans 9, vessels of mercy. So, let's pray. Our God, we are grateful. We want to lift our voices in praise, even upon the things that we don't fully comprehend. We want to put our faith in Your Word and what it says. Oh Lord, help us to understand Your Word better. Help us to be careful how we read Your Word so that we would not be misguided and not be drifting away from the truth of the gospel and exactly what You said. Lord, help us to be agents of patience and agents of truth. For those of our Christian brothers and sisters who may not properly understand this, give us great humility. Help us not in any way to separate from others who would see this differently, but to patiently reason with them, giving appropriate time and space for Your Spirit. Lord, help us to be eager in evangelism, just like Paul, enduring all things for the sake of the elect. There are still more whom You are choosing for salvation in this world. If it were not so, You would have taken us home already. Lord, we desire to be used by You. Let our own hearts be comforted, and let us be eager and zealous to share the good news. Some will reject. Lord, we know it, and we will endure hardship from them, just like Paul did. But some will respond. And what a privilege it is to be the agent and the vessel, the ambassador of reconciliation. Lord, give us a heart for that beyond anything else in this life. Give us a heart for that. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are dismissed.